Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here your home. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, November the 28th, in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and I'm all by myself today, yesterday with the Reverend Mark Smith, tomorrow with the Reverend Wes Reimnitz. And today we're talking about the hymn selected for the first Sunday of the church year, this coming Sunday, Savior of the Nations, Come. It is attributed to Ambrose of Milan, the German version written by Martin Luther. Ambrose died in 397. Martin Luther died in 1546. But there's this German version from which the translation has come. And we're going to be taking a look at portions of this hymn. First of all, a little background. This is the first Sunday in Advent, the word Advent meaning to come, a coming at, and referring to the Jesus comings, first of all in the Bethlehem stable, into your hearts, and, of course, on Judgment Day. Savior of the nations, come, therefore, is an Advent hymn, and we're in Series C. What do you mean, Series C? Well, most churches either do a one-year lectionary, that means one-year set of readings, or a three-year set of readings. And there's advantages of each one. The one-year, you get to know the readings because you hear them every year. The three-year, you get a lot bigger piece of the puzzle of the Bible. And I call it a puzzle because it's not easy to understand. In fact, it's impossible to understand apart from faith. Totally unreasonable, not commonsensical at all, but through faith, boy, the light bulbs just go on. So, let's take a look at a few verses here that really hit a law and gospel, a wonderful, wonderful point. Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. You know how much theology is in that first verse? First of all, it's not Savior of believers come. It's Savior of the nations come. Jesus came to take away, in a sense, the punishment of everyone's sin. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus giving forgiveness to everyone. And those who go to hell are those who refuse that gift of forgiveness. Through unbelief, they would prefer to pay for their own sins. Virgin son. That's kind of interesting because he's also the son of God, son of the Father. But virgin son means he also came to be a human being. It's part of his humiliation. Because only a human being could die for other human beings. And to be a human being able to die, he had to not make use of his divine attributes. So he became thirsty and hungry and sleepy. He even could die. And a final line, that the Lord chose such a birth. Note well here that in Christianity, God is the subject of all sentences. He is the actor. We passively receive the gifts of his acting out our salvation for us. And therefore, from before the foundation of the world, the Holy Trinity had decided that the second person of the Trinity, that's Jesus, would take on human flesh for the purpose of becoming sin for us, so that he might take upon himself the punishment you and I deserve. Wow. Going on, verse 5 is another good one. God the Father was his source. Back to God he ran his course. Into hell his road went down. Back then to his throne and crown. This is kind of a summary of the Apostles' Creed. where we talk about Jesus descending to hell. But first of all, his being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. See, Jesus had a road he was going down. And in fact, there's a Greek word, I'll pronounce it dei, it's spelled D-E-I in transliteration. And it means necessary. Jesus says it was necessary for him to do this or to do that. It was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. It was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for him to rise from the dead. Now, a lot of people think that the essence of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not really correct, because a lot of people believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're going straight to hell. A good example would be the devils. They were there at the death. They know he rose from the dead. Or even the Pharisees. They saw him die, and they paid the soldiers to lie about his resurrection. You see, it isn't that if Jesus rose from the dead, anybody's going to have faith. Because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and it didn't bring any of the unbelieving Pharisees to faith. They thought it was a trick of the devil. And, you know, we Christians believe that also. We often will see things that appear to be miraculous. And as the Bible says, that in the last days, the devil is going to do signs and wonders that almost the elect will fall away. And that's the reason, by the way, why Jesus is going to bring judgment day when he is, so that none of the elect fall away. Very, very important there. So, one other verse I want to take a look at, verse 6. For you are the Father's Son, who in flesh the victory won, by your mighty power make whole all our ills of flesh and soul. You see, we're not tempted by God ever. We're tempted instead by the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And so the prayer here of Ambrose of Milan is that by God's mighty power, both our flesh and our soul will be made whole. If you have any questions on this hymn, or any other item on your mind at this time, give me a ring here. It's 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850 and anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. So, that's an examination of the hymn assigned for the first Sunday in Advent, Savior of the Nations Come. Now, by the way, the book that we are using lists much more than just one hymn. That's the primary hymn for that Sunday, but then there's about sometimes 20 to 30 other hymns listed. And the reason they're listed is because they deal with the other verses from our readings. All right, let's go to the phone lines right now and speak with Anna. Hi, Anna.
Hi. I just had a real quick question, and I won't stay on the line. I'll just wait and listen for your answer. You just said that even the devils believe of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and then I was waiting for the other side of it, the answer. So what is the distinction then, since the devils and everybody else believe, but some of them are going to hell? What is it that is the correct way to believe beyond that statement that you made? And I'll just hang up and listen.
Okay, thank you very much. I sure appreciate that. And anybody else may call here at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, you know, I always say what you need to do is to phone me up anytime you hear something that you're questioning. and then I need to find the Bible verse that backs that up. And if I can't find the Bible verse, then guess what? Don't believe anything I say. So the question is, what is the distinction here between what, the faith of the devils and the faith of the believers? Well, the place to look at is actually the book of James. It's chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, what is that talking about? Well, the devil knows there's one God. He's also aware of three persons, because he tempted the second person of the Trinity in the wilderness. But how can we say that the demons believe and yet they don't have salvation? I thought we're saved if you believe. Well, see, theology is the art of making distinctions. And what this is talking about is something that's found in even the confessions of the Lutheran Church. It's found in what we call the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And that's not a, I'm sorry we wrote it, it's a defense of. That's what the word means, apologia. It means to defend. And they make very clear that anyone who has faith in the historical events of the Bible, that person is not saved just by having agreement or faith in regard to the historical events of the Bible. Remember, the Pharisees believed in six 24-hour day creation. They weren't evolutionists. They believed in creationism. They believed that Adam and Eve were real people. They believed Abraham was, and David, and Moses. They believed the history of the Scripture. But when Jesus came, they did not believe him as Messiah. So we make a distinction between historic faith and saving faith. Or, on the basis of this James, we make a distinction between dead faith and living faith. Listen to the verse right after. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, that is even more confusing, particularly to Lutherans who have been taught that, you know, works don't save us. But here James is saying faith without works is dead. So is he contradicting Paul, who says you're saved by faith alone and not by works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2? No, and I mentioned this a number of times before, but for the sake of Anna and others of you who may not have heard me, Paul is answering a different question than James is. Paul is answering the question, through what do we receive faith? And the answer to that is, through what do we receive salvation? And the answer to that is saving faith. And saving faith is trust in the promises of the gospel. This is really, really important. You don't need to know hardly any of the history of the Bible. Adam and Eve didn't know Jesus was going to die on a cross, yet they were saved. Because according to Genesis 3:15, they believed the promise of the gospel. That's really critical. Dead faith is what James is talking about. He's asking, what's the distinction between living faith and dead faith? Well, living faith results in what we call fruit of the Holy Spirit. They come after you are totally saved. See, in every other religion, that fruit of the Holy Spirit has to come before you're saved. In fact, it's on the basis of doing them that you're saved, but not in Christianity. It's kind of like adopting a child, and then as the child grows up, it begins to do dishes, maybe washes a car, cuts the lawn. Those are good works. That shows they're truly a child of the family. But none of those good works make them a child of the family. That occurred at the adoption. So also, all that James is saying here, that you think that you have faith, if you've got it like the devil's, then you're not saved, because they don't have one good work from God's point of view. And remember, God makes a distinction between good works and fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the distinction is based on the motivation of the heart. Can you ever believe a devil doing something out of love for Jesus? It's impossible, because he's a devil. He's a demon. He's an unbeliever. So, that's what we mean by the devil still believe, the word is used, but they have dead faith, in contrast to the believers who have a truly living faith. And that living faith is really important to understand, because you're not saved by your works, but a true faith will immediately result in works. But none of the works save you, because it's a result of your having already been saved. All right, let's go back to the phone lines and talk with James. Hi, James, you're on the air.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Is the spiritual knowledge and the test of knowing him that is mentioned in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, a saving faith? Can you give me a law and gospel application of the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? It seems to talk about a spiritual knowledge, a test of knowing him, as an indication of saving faith.
Sure. Are you going to stay on the line or listen?
I'm going to hang up and listen.
Okay. Thank you so much, James. And anybody else can call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Chapter 2 of 1 John. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, what does this mean? It certainly sounds like if you keep the commandments of God, guess what? Then you're saved by the keeping of the commandments of God. But no, 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 no. First of all, you need to recognize that this comes right after the verse that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, if we therefore sin, how do we keep his commandments? Well, listen to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once more, we're talking theology. We're talking about from God's point of view, not from man's point of view. Because all that man can see is what he experiences. Let's say you're a policeman, and you got your radar up, and two cars are going by. It's a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, and the first car is going 34 miles an hour, and the second car is going 33 miles an hour. Would you say that they're obeying the law? And the answer is yes. But would you say they're obeying God's commandments? And that you don't know. What? Because the policeman cannot read the heart of the driver. Only God can. To obey his commandments mean not only to outwardly do what the commandments say, but inwardly to have the proper motivation out of love for Jesus Christ. You see, that speed limit sign was put up by Jesus. Romans 13. The government is what Jesus works through to keep order so the church may do its task. Now, when you recognize that your obedience is due out of love for Jesus, then by this we know that we are in him, because we're also able to walk just as he walked. And John goes on in verse 7, brethren, I'm writing no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. See, that's the point that's being made by John here. That when you come to a right understanding of Jesus, it bothers you if you hate your brother. Before then, it wouldn't bother you. And so there's an act of repentance, sorrow over your inability to stop from sinning, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for help and comfort. And he comforts you by doing precisely what verse 9 says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Chapter 2, verse 2 makes it even more clear. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Now, the word propitiation simply means he was the one who came as our substitute to sacrifice himself to take away the punishment of your sin. It is really important to understand that distinction. He did not take away your sin. Look in the mirror of the law. Do you sin? Yes. In fact, we confess we're poor, miserable sinners, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But he has totally satisfied the demands of the law. And when we mean the demands of the law, he does it in two ways. The one demand is we need to be obedient to it. Jesus was obedient to it. The second demand is that we need to pay for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins. In fact, we have a distinction used in theology between Jesus' passive obedience and his active obedience. His passive obedience on the cross, where he took upon himself the punishment for your sin. His active obedience, that took place in his life, where he obeyed the law perfectly. So he did two things, because there were two problems. The one, the demand to obey, and the other one, the demand to pay. And that's why people have bad consciences in every other religion. Because the only way they get around the demand to obey is they have to minimize the law. I mean, you ask people in other religions, have you murdered anyone? And they'll say no. Even though Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says even a bad thought or a bad word against someone is breaking that commandment, thou shalt not murder. And the demand to pay is taken up by Jesus again in paying for our sins, but in every other religion, people think they've done enough. I mean, you ask them, how do you know you're going to be saved? Well, I attend worship. I'm involved in my religious organization. I give a lot of money, more than most in the congregation or the religious assembly or whatever they're following. And notice they're just like that unbelieving Pharisee in Luke 18. Thank God I'm not like that tax collector, because I do this, I do that, I do that, I do this. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you, the tax collector went down from his house justified, but the Pharisee went straight to hell. I don't think we realize how radical that was for that day. This is why Christianity is not a reasonable religion in any sense of the term. Until you come to faith, it's just nonsense. And the real things, what we believe about Christianity, there's no evidence for them at all. I'll just give you one example. If you attend a Christian congregation and the people there are Christian, do you know that every one of them are considered by God to be sinless? You know them. You don't experience that sinlessness. There's no evidence at all that these people are to be regarded as sinless. But see, once more, we need to be thinking like God, not be thinking like human beings. And when we think like God, He's the one who has declared them sinless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're not sinless in God's sight, do not come to the Lord's Supper. What? Yes. Because what is happening, your body being the temple of the Lord, you are going to receive within you the very body and blood of God Himself. And that can't happen if you're sinful. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, as indicated, we're going to have our good friend, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz, as co-host. By the way, he has some expertise in the area of stewardship. Perhaps you're going to have some questions. Then you can email us at lawgospel@lawgospel.com with those questions, or simply phone in tomorrow as we discuss, by and large, the subject of stewardship. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. Till tomorrow, then. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
This is Alan.